Well, good morning. Great to be here. And it's a wonderful passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28, passage that is familiar to all of you. If you've been following Jesus for any amount of time at all, it's the passage that we call the Great Commission, and it's about disciple making. And so let's read this together, starting at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your written word. And as we will see next week especially, what we have before us all the time in what we call Scripture, the Bible, your word, is a miracle. Written over so many years by so many different writers in so many different places and so many different walks of life, and yet speaking with unity as to who you are, what you want from us. Your plan from the beginning of time to the end of the age, it's all there. And it's unlike any other work of literature on the face of this earth, because it is uniquely divinely inspired by you, without mistakes. And so as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that we will have not just a deep appreciation for it, but that our wills would be involved to do what it says, to the best of our ability, understanding that we will imperfectly do it, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, amazing things can happen by those who simply follow what you have said. It takes courage sometimes. Sometimes it takes putting aside our own wills. It takes humility, understanding that you know far better than we do how life works. And so as we come to this important passage this morning, teach us through your Holy Spirit. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Dallas Willard has written several books. He's become an influential writer for me. He wrote a book on discipleship called The Great Omission. By the way, we're taking a break from Luke, in case you hadn't noticed. So throughout the next couple of months, you won't be hearing from Luke. And in September, we're going to be doing a short series on heaven by popular demand, since, let's face it, many of us are so close. And so we just want to find out about it, right? We want to know. But even if you don't feel close, anything can happen at any time. None of us are guaranteed 90 pain-free years, and then we get to go to heaven gently. Anything can happen. This life is incredibly short. So we'll be doing that. But for now, we're doing discipleship from Matthew chapter. My phone is absolutely, usually it's people out there who are getting there. It's on silent mode now. It won't bother me anymore. All right. Here we go. So Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Great Omission. And the great omission, from his perspective, is that we invite people to come to Christ, but we don't throw discipleship on them until later. As if becoming a Christian and being a disciple are two different things. He points out that the word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. Christian is found three times, and it was first introduced to refer precisely to disciples of Jesus in a situation where it was no longer possible to regard them as a sect of Jews. So what do we call them? Now, most of them were Jewish, but there were Gentiles coming into the church now, and in a city called Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles were in one group together, fulfilling all kinds of prophecies about God blessing the world through Israel. They were together in Antioch. They didn't know what to call them because all these Gentiles were in there too. So they said, well, they talk about this Messiah, Christos, the anointed one. In Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, Mashiach. But they were speaking probably Greek and Aramaic in these churches since they were Jews and Gentiles. So what do we call them? Well, let's call them Christians. You know, that means anointed ones, actually. Little anointed ones. It was supposed to be kind of a term of derision, but it became a moniker that has stuck, right? We are all called Christians, ones who are supposedly and hopefully like Christ, like the Messiah, like Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is not the deluxe or the heavy-duty model of a Christian. It's not the textured, streamlined, empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow way. We are, if we call ourselves Christians, we are disciples. That was the first term for us. The term disciple means, you know, what does it mean? Follower. It's a pretty simple term. And Jesus began calling disciples by saying what? Follow me. Just follow me. Hang out with me. It wasn't until they hung out with him for a while that he started to lay some heavier things on them. But first, follow me. It means a follower or learner, as you just said. We need to know also the Jewish background for this. Jesus came from Galilee. And in Galilee, starting at 5, and also in Judea, all Jewish children would have begun to study the Torah. What's the Torah, class? First 5 books of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. In schools that were called Bet Sefer, and this also included girls. By the age of 12, many of these would have memorized all of it. You realize what that means. A 12-year-old kid in Galilee probably forgot more scripture than any of us will ever know because of the discipline. At 12, they graduated to Bet Midrash. This is probably only for boys. The interpretation of the Torah, this is when it got complicated for Jewish people, because now They also had to find out what the different rabbis said. Well, here's what this text means. Here's what the Sabbath means. Here's what you have to do, what you don't have to do on the Sabbath. That, of course, led to Phariseeism, which began as a great revival movement in Judaism, ended up, unfortunately, counter to when Messiah showed up. But it meant they would also learn a trade, but they would still hang in there. To a very, very, very few, they graduated, and they would seek a rabbi to attach themselves to, and they were called a Talmid, a disciple, a learner of a rabbi. Now, this went way beyond learning facts to learning how to be like the rabbi. A Talmid in Jesus' day would give up his entire life to be with the teacher. The Talmid didn't only seek to know what the teacher knew. And it was not just enough to know what the teacher knew or what the rabbi knew. They wanted to become like the rabbi. Now, Jesus turned things around a little bit because his disciples didn't pick him. He picked them. And he didn't pick them from the list of graduates from Bet Midrash. They were already out there plying their trades. And he said, follow me. That was radical for a rabbi to do that. And in Matthew 10:24, Jesus says, a Talmid, which is the word he would have used, is not above his rabbi or his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the Talmid to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So Willard goes on to point out that in the last several decades of the churches of the Western world, We have not made discipleship, in a sense, a condition. Now, we get in danger when we start putting conditions on things, I understand. One is not required to be or intended to be a disciple in the way we have come to define it. Okay, come forward, become a Christian. All right, good, you're in. All right, now you got to learn how to be a disciple. And that's really not the way Jesus did it, and it didn't stop at just being. So here's one thing that this passage teaches us, and that's this, before we move into it. Jesus gave us one thing to do, just one thing. Go make disciples. A disciple is not just a disciple, but a disciple is one who encourages others to be disciples. Who says, follow me? As Jesus said, follow me. That is an intimidating thing if you've never done it before. But it's what we're called to do. He gave us one thing to do. Go make disciples of every nation. Everything we do should be in support of that one main objective. And it's so easy to get sidetracked. And I stand before you as one who has spent plenty of years being sidetracked. That's why I always come back to this. So here we go. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So the question for us today is this. What are the details of the Great Commission? Let's break it down a little bit. Look at some of the details. It's probably not going to be new to you. This first one might, and that's this. Disciples have imperfect faith. Or they are imperfect worshipers. They are imperfect. Here's what the passage says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, in Matthew, we've just had what happen? And in Mark and Luke and John also. But what happened before this? Death and resurrection, right? And Jesus had told through the women, had told the disciples, go meet me in Galilee. Now we know from John and Luke and other places, Jesus did appear to his disciples. But in Matthew, where the story leaves off is the women saw Jesus and said, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And so they do. Now that's about a 100-mile trip from where they were in Jerusalem. Takes, what, 3 or 4 days at least. So what were they talking about during that time? The 3 or 4 days, they're going up to Galilee, see Jesus. So they go to the mountain. Apparently he told them what mountain? May have been where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know. It's some elevated point in Galilee, probably around the Sea of Galilee, because Sea of Galilee is down, and then you have the hills surrounding it. And it said they saw him there. He appeared. He showed up. Imagine their great relief when he showed up. First trip I took to Russia, in 1996. This was before emails were being done routinely in Russia. So all I had to go on, that there would be somebody on the other end of the plane when I got there in Moscow for the first time ever, was a fax saying, I'll be there. So when I got off the plane, believe me, I was greatly relieved when a pastor named Sasha met me at the gate. So the disciples are met by Jesus on the hill that he told them to. And of course, the number is what? 11, not 12. What happened? Judas wasn't there anymore. 11 is kind of an imperfect number. It sort of shouts at you in the text. 11. Well, what happened? Well, something went wrong with one of them. He's not there. And it said, so they worshiped him. By the way, that's a pretty big deal for Jewish guys to worship somebody that some people would say is not God. They were convinced by this point, this is God in the flesh. They worshiped him. But it says, but some doubted. That word, doubt, it's only one other time it appears in Matthew, and it's in chapter 14, verse 31. And it's the very famous passage where Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, "It's the Lord." "Well, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come and meet you." "Okay, Peter, come on. Step out of the boat. Hey, I'm walking on water." And then, "Oh my gosh, I'm walking on water. This doesn't happen." The word that is used here, it's used there of Peter's lack of confidence as he looked around him. Some doubted. It indicates several realities. Not sure how to respond to Jesus in this new situation. He's familiar, but he's also very different. We know that from the other resurrection appearances. The last time these 11 had seen Jesus was when they ran away from him in Gethsemane, at least in Matthew's gospel. What's he going to say? There's some similarities here to the prodigal son in Luke that we're going to get to when we get back there. The prodigal son left the father, as you know, and then he reappeared. These are not perfect men who meet Jesus. So they worship, but they doubted. It's their reactions to the resurrected Christ. They're not perfect. There's still some confusion. Still some, how do we do this? What's going on? What's next? You can imagine all the questions that you would have in that situation. It's a struggle for them. Following Jesus is always a struggle, and we will never do it perfectly. These guys didn't. I'll tell you what, I wish when I was a young pastor, because there's usually two responses that young pastors have when they start pastoring. One is just abject fear. Oh my gosh. I felt confident enough teaching scripture. I'd been trained to do that. I felt confident. Where I didn't feel confident was, hey, come and follow me. Pattern your life like mine. Why wasn't I? Because I knew my life was not perfect. And there was tremendous pressure to be perfect. At least I felt it. The other response from young pastors is, I guess, a very much lack of self-awareness, thinking they're perfect. I think somewhere in the middle here is where Jesus wants us to be. These guys were not perfect, and yet Jesus was about to tell them, I want you to go make disciples, which involves telling people, follow me. That is an awesome task. So if you feel imperfect, join the club. Disciples are never going to be perfect. To be a disciple doesn't mean you are perfect. You're going to be just like these guys. You're going to have questions. There will sometimes be doubts. There will sometimes be lack of confidence. There will sometimes even be lack of faith. But if you continue on, you continue on, just stay with it like they did. You're a follower of Jesus. Whatever it was, these guys, knowing that they let Jesus down at the time of his greatest need, yet they had to come, they came back. Peter let him down most of all, right? And yet Peter was there. Amazing. Disciples have imperfect faith. Do not think for a second, for a moment, that being a disciple means you have arrived, you are perfect, there's nothing left to learn. That is self-righteousness, which will kill you and other people. We're not perfect. Secondly, Jesus is perfect, and he's powerful. Here's what he says as he introduces them to their mission. Whoops, where'd it go? And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority is his, an authority greater than that which he was offered by who in Matthew chapter 4, if you know the Gospel of Matthew at all? Satan. What was the final temptation? Look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine. I'll let you in on it if you bow down and worship me. Jesus, quoting scripture, said, look, you'll worship God alone, him only, will you serve? He was offered. He was offered something which pales in comparison to this, and that's what temptation and falling into it always does to us. Satan says he's got something great for us. We take the hook and we bite it, and we find out, oh my gosh, it's not what was advertised. Jesus was perfect. He knew that for the joy set before him, the book of Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross. And so now he is handed authority, not by Satan, but by his Father in heaven. So he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. It's also a pretty bold claim, isn't it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus says a lot of things like that, which on the surface look terribly arrogant, if they're not true. If they are true, then we better listen. He's not just a preacher, a promoter of faith, but now he becomes the object of faith. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, the famous passage about Jesus humbling himself, Paul gives this great theological statement in the context of, look, Philippians, I just want you to, I want you to have the same mind that Jesus had. I want you to get along with one another. And so, therefore, to that end, I want you to have this mind. Have the mind of Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped as mine, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant. And then he died, not just any death, the worst kind of death, death on a cross, the most humiliating, shameful death anyone at that time period could die. Jesus died. The passage is like a song, where it starts up here, he was in the image of God, or he was with God. He didn't grab onto it, and it decrescendos down to he made himself nothing. And then it starts a crescendo. Therefore, because of he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He didn't fall for it when Satan tempted him. He is the perfect and powerful Lord. Therefore, we can be confident because it doesn't depend on you or me. We follow one who's been granted all authority. We can have confidence in him. And that's the whole point. Therefore, disciples are commanded to make more disciples. So in light of that, I mean, grammatically, that's how this sentence works. In light of that, since Jesus is perfect and powerful, therefore, go make disciples. Here's the passage. Make disciples of all nations. Earlier in Matthew, it was, I'm just here for the lost sons and daughters of Israel. No more. It's the whole world. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is, and if you've heard this before, you know. What is the main verb of that sentence? Not go. Make disciples. Everything revolves around that. The going is assumed. It is a verb there, but it assumes that we're going. Our faith is not static. We don't just stay in one place. We move around. By the way, the power structures of Christianity have moved around through the years. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't just stay in one place like in Jerusalem where it started. It moves around because the Holy Spirit's moving around. Go! But the main verb is make. Jesus made a verb out of a noun. The noun is disciple, talmidim, and he turned it into a verb. Now I want you to go discipleize others. It's a second person plural active imperative verb, to be exact. Speaking to them. Imperative means it's a command. It's not, hey, I think it'd be nice if. It's not so much a rule as a guideline, right? No. This is the only thing he told us to do. Go do this. Make disciples of all nations. According to Matthew 12, a disciple is one who hears, understands, and obeys Jesus. So to make disciples is a broader concept than simply to make a convert. Evangelizing a stranger in 5 minutes. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. The word disciple is a slow process. And it's made up of two other verbs, actually adverbs in this passage. What are they? Baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching. So, connected with making disciples, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do to make disciples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is there anything strange in that, strange sounding to you in that little phrase? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We have an agreement problem. We have a singular noun and then plural. The name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Usually that would be the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the way the sentence reads. The name of. The name is important in Scripture. All the names of God are important. And here we have a singular name, but we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is an indicator, beyond anything else, that the Godhead is involved in this. The Godhead is singular. Persons of the Godhead, plural. It's an unprecedented formula. It would be difficult for the New Testament writers to conceive of a disciple who was not baptized. By the way, it would be interesting, and read one commentator who said this, wouldn't it be interesting if in our evangelistic services, when we gave the invitation at the end, and I'm not against it, please do not throw rocks at me. I'm all for it. I'm all for harvest crusades. Tad was telling me about last night at Angel Stadium, it was packed. Great. But what if at the end of our evangelistic services, rather than come forward and fill out this piece of paper, said there's a tank of water up here, in fact there's several, come and be baptized. Maybe not as many would come, but that seems to be the order. Baptizing them and then teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear in those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, we went over them a couple of years ago. At the end of that great Sermon on the Mount, his teaching that he repeated over and over again during 3 years of his ministry, he wasn't saying that to just tell people, you know, someday you'll be able to do this. Not now, of course. So when I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute, obviously you can't do that now. That's very impractical. It won't work. That's not his understanding, is it? He said at the end of this sermon, those who hear me and put this into practice will be like those who are wise, who built their house on a rock, and when the storms of life came, it stood. Those who hear me and ignore it are going to find they don't have very solid foundations, because when storms hit, they're going to crash. If I could paraphrase it like that. He expected these simple people to do what he was saying. And so part of disciplizing people is to teach them how to obey Jesus. How do we best teach somebody to obey anything? I can tell you, I've been with three little people this week, and they will point out any inconsistency in your life. Right? They know if you tell them to do something and you're not, they know that, well, Papa didn't mean that. Or Mom and Dad don't mean that, obviously. Well, why don't? Well, because they don't do it. The best way to teach anyone to obey something is to simply be obedient ourselves. And so that's the intimidating factor of being a disciple maker, is understanding your own faulty foundations and still, through the inspiration, the help of the Holy Spirit, inviting people to follow you. It requires you to be transparent with people and to say, you know what, I'm going to talk to you now about whatever. And I got to tell you, you guys, you've seen my life, you know that I don't have it all together here, man. But I can tell you, I've regretted every time I've deviated from this. Again, being a disciple maker does not mean you are perfect, but it certainly means you model, you teach, you show people. When Jesus says to go make other disciples, he means it. That's why I'm meeting with you right now, because I think he meant what he said. That's why, despite the fact that this person has wounded me, this person has done me wrong, that's why I'm not seeking vengeance. I am praying for this person. I am hoping that this person someday sees the mistake, the error of their way, and they're gonna have a come to Jesus moment, just like you have, just like I have. I'm not going to fall for the being embittered by lack of forgiveness. That's what it means. It means that we are loving our neighbors around us. We're inviting people into the process. Jesus cares about these people, and he means it. Teaching people to obey. The discipleship process can be kind of seen this way. It's hard to see it, but when somebody first of all, you have this chasm. Jesus is the bridge, and you have people on the left. They have to be born again. It's evangelism, right? It's sharing the gospel. Here's what God has done through Jesus. They exercise faith. They come to Jesus, and now they are babies. That's the crawler right there. I've been around one all week. They don't care what you think. All they care about is personal comfort. All right? Baby Christians are baby Christians. And they need to grow up, and so they need the nurture of somebody who is going to love them, who is not going to say to them, change your own diapers then. Oh, you're hungry? Feed yourself. They need nurture. If they're not nurtured, what's going to happen? They will die spiritually, or whatever, however we want to put it. Baby Christians need guidance because they are totally self-absorbed. And then when they become children, I've been with a 4.5-year-old and a 7-year-old. I can tell you, at that age, they have not yet arrived to maturity. Especially when they're around each other. Played golf with them on Wednesday. Thought it would be fun. My daughter and I took them out. Oh, this will be fun. Let's take kids golfing. Four-year-old and a 7-year-old, right? They're hitting the ball. They don't understand golf etiquette. They don't care if somebody's behind them waiting. They're oblivious to it. They're having fun, but they're also fighting with each other. Where's my club? That's my club. My club, my club. Now, again, as a parent or as a grandpa, you can totally give up on them, right? You guys are never going to learn. They're self-absorbed, they're self-focused, they need to grow out of that. They need somebody to nurture them out of that. Time will do what it does, but also nurturing spiritual growth is different than physical growth, isn't it? Some people are our age, and they still are in that child stage where they need guidance. They're still self-absorbed. What's in it for me? self-focused. But then they grow to young adulthood and they begin to understand. Now they become more kingdom focused. Hey, I think Jesus wants me to go do a mission trip. Again, at every stage, there is a need for modeling being a disciple. Then they graduate to become a parent, a spiritual parent. They're a disciple maker. And then they're a spiritual grandparent, which is cool because now you can watch the parent struggle. Right? So that's the process. Spiritual growth has a lot of connections with physical growth, and that's what we're about. Bringing people to, they have to be born again to somebody who has spiritual grandchildren. Man, that's wonderful. Jesus said to his disciples when he first met them, what? Follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men and women. That's what he wants them to get to where they are looking at others. And I got to tell you, this church is full of fishers of men and women. It's wonderful. We may not all be there, but I know that there's a concern out there by the fact that we are engaged in this community. That's where we're supposed to be. Okay. There's the passage. Finally, disciples are never alone. So disciples are not perfect. Jesus is perfect. He commands us to make more disciples. And then he lets us in on something. You're not alone. You're not alone. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The word behold is emphatic. It's there for emphasis. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you forget everything else, don't forget this. Well, actually, he wouldn't say, please don't forget the making disciples part. But I want you to know this. You're not alone. What's interesting about this is that in John, Jesus is promising them the Holy Spirit, and that is certainly one way that he is present with his disciples, but here it's an emphatic, I am with you always, to the end of the age. In the first chapter of Matthew, and this is why the Bible is so brilliant, literally, nothing compares to it. The first chapter of Matthew, we're introduced to a baby under the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. At the very end of Matthew, last verse, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's as far out in the future as it gets. How is he with us? Well, again, he promises his Holy Spirit. He promises here his very own presence. He is no longer limited simply to his physical presence with the disciples as he ascends into heaven. Somehow, when two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. Now, I don't understand how all this works. If you understand it, please explain it to me. But I do know this, and you have felt it, and you know the presence of Jesus when you feel it, do you not? There is that sense of Jesus, and yes, the Holy Spirit is part of that. And the Holy Spirit is one just like Jesus. I'll send you a comforter just like myself, an advocate. But I think it goes beyond the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself. Through the church, it's his body, the church. It's a wonderful passage. By the way, this whole passage is wonderful to explain to anybody who does not believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This passage is just packed with that truth. Starting with the end, I am with you always. Well, how does a simple human being pull that one off? Either Jesus is lying, or he's not, or he's God incarnate. Teaching everything I have commanded you. Well, who does that? God. Baptize in the name of the name, singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, plural. Co-equality with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All authority has been given to me. Who says that? God does. And so the disciples are sent. It's their commencement. It's their commencement. They have now graduated, and they are going to commence ministry that is written about in the book of Acts and continues on today. Make disciples of all nations. In 1937, as the band comes up, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and eventually martyr, was in on the plot to kill Hitler. He gave the world this book called The Cost of Discipleship. It was a masterful work, and it attacked an easy Christianity, or what he called cheap grace. He says when Christ calls a person, he bids this person to come and die. And we know that's true. Whoever would come after me must pick up his cross daily and fall. What's a cross do? It kills you in a very bad way. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Whoever will gain his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will gain it. Come, follow me, and die. People were not beating down the doors for that. He says this, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's the cost of discipleship. Willard, in his response to that, says, that's great, but I also think we should talk about the cost of non-discipleship. What's the cost of not being true followers? What's the cost of non-discipleship? Well, it costs us abiding peace. It costs us a life penetrated throughout by love and faith. It costs us being able to see everything in the light of God's overriding governance for our good. Hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances. Power to do what is right and to withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give. The cross-shaped yoke of Christ is an instrument of liberation and power to those who will live it. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. We respond with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength, our whole effort into being a disciple, understanding we could never earn it. And yet we respond. So the application question today is this. Where are you on the discipleship continuum? Do you know Jesus at all? Are you still on the other side of the chasm that needs to make a decision to follow him? Are you an infant? Are you a child? Are you a young adult, a parent, a grandparent? Are you where you should be? If not, what's your next step? Later this afternoon, hopefully, I think they all said, I'm going to meet with a group of three young guys. We're going to talk about what's next in all of our path of discipleship. May Jesus empower us to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this one thing. It sure makes life simple if we would simply stick to it. We complicate things by having to do so many efforts and having to do so many activities that are not directly connected to this one thing you told us to do. Go make disciples. Forgive us and help us to get back on the path of productivity in making followers of Jesus. Help us be willing to say to somebody, come and watch me. A tremendously fearful thing to do, and yet a necessary thing to do. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us not to have no self-awareness whatsoever, but help us to be confident enough in you that we can say with the Apostle Paul, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, I am strong. And help us to get on with teaching people, baptizing people, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to do everything that you've told us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.